would be reminded of that. In her book, Gay Girl, Good God, Jackie Hill Perry says this: identity is a big deal. It, like a language we carry on our faces, says a lot of what we believe about God, ourselves, and others. Unable to help itself, it will determine the how that governs our steps. The way we move about the world can always be traced back to the question, who am I today? Ephesians starts with who God is and what God has done for us in Jesus. But then it moves to who we are and what we do in light of that. And one of the key things that we are told is that God has made the Christian holy. That because you are in Christ, you are holy. You are a saint. You are set apart. You are made sacred. Who we are now in Jesus is sacred, holy. That's what it means to be holy. And it wasn't ours before we knew Jesus. But now in faith, it is ours. And it's central to our identity. And because it's central to our identity, it's also central to the way that we live. Our passage in Ephesians 5 hits on a lot of what holy living looks like. And at first, as I read it, it might kind of come off as stark, very direct, and it might even offend some of your sensibilities. But it's coming from a place of who we are now that we've been created in God's likeness, in true holiness and righteousness, as we're told in Ephesians 4. And so with all of that in mind, let's read Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verses 3 all the way through 14. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Lord, you have come to us. You have made yourself known to us, and you came to make us alive and new. You came to empower us for this new life that you have. Yet we know that there's so much that remains of the old self in us. I ask that this morning you would gently shine your light on us, that you would help us to see you and your grace, which is enough, and to hear what you are calling us to today. Give us the courage we need to respond to you. We pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. One of the phrases that that Paul uses throughout Ephesians is walking in. In Ephesians 2, Paul will say that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 4, at the very beginning, we're told that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. A little bit later in that same chapter, Paul says that we shouldn't walk as Gentiles anymore. In Ephesians 5, 2, our passage from last week, we're told that we should walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In this chapter, we'll also see that we should be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And today we see this. We see that we should walk as children of light. And what I want to do today is just highlight three keys to walking as children of light. And so here's what they are. Don't let love turn into lust. Instead, pursue thankfulness. Second, Don't be deceived by empty words. Instead, pursue all that pleases Jesus. Third, don't waste your time on works of darkness. Instead, expose them. So let's look at the first one. Don't let love turn into lust. Instead, pursue thankfulness. Verse 3-5 really hits on this. Paul will say in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering to God. And in verse 3 then, he'll say, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. What he does there is he names three things that are the opposite of love. If love is marked by self-sacrifice as we see in Jesus, the opposite is self-centeredness. And that's what Paul hits on in these three things we see in verse 3. Sexual immorality, in the Greek, is this word porneia. It should sound familiar. It's where we get our word porn from. In its broadest sense, it is any sexual act or relationship outside of one between a husband and wife. Anything outside of that. But more specifically, it can refer to specific sexual acts or behavior that fall all under the category of adultery. And sexual immorality was rife in Asia Minor and in Ephesus to the letter. This is what the letter is called, is Ephesians. Paul, though, you got to remember here, when he writes this, he's writing to Christians. And he's telling them this because in the city that many of them lived in, Ephesus, there was this huge, we're talking massive temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world. This temple was the temple of Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana. She was a fertility goddess. If you Google her or wiki her or whatever, you'd see that she's just like this goddess who has many breasts. And she was the dominant religion or goddess in this city of Ephesus. There were archaeologists have found like temples to Artemis all throughout the Mediterranean. She was one of the most worshipped goddesses throughout that area, throughout the Roman Empire. And one of the key ways that she was worshipped was through sexual orgies. That was part of her worship. And people who grew up in Ephesus, this lived there, this would have been the norm for them. That the dominant religion and way that things got expressed when it came to worship would have been this. And Paul is saying that since you're in Christ, since you are a new creation, the old has gone and the new has come. You are holy and you have new standards that you live by. And then he says you are all of this, all impurity, which is like moral filth and lustfulness that makes us unclean, he says, don't spend any time around it. In it, doing it, you and that stuff shouldn't even be mentioned in the same sentence. And Paul will then add covetousness, which is greediness for more and doing what we want while disregarding God's way. In our context, in this passage, Paul is talking about the longing and desire for someone's body for self-gratification. This is lust. Lust is yearning for and acting on selfish sexual desires that don't align with God's vision for human sexuality as being between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. In verse 4, he says, it is not done. He'll say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So these are things that shouldn't even be named among us, but now he says that obscene and vulgar language and dirty jokes have no place among us. They're out of place. Because words that come out of our mouth pour forth from our heart. The dirty joke comes from a dirty mind. The filthy language comes out of a heart of filth. Remember when Jesus talked about it wasn't what we put in ourselves that defiled us, but what came out of us? This is what Paul is hitting on. But why does Paul come down on this so hard? Why does he do this? Maybe you're like, man, this is more than what I was planning for my Sunday morning. I wanted something really calm. And, you know, like, I just wanted to be reminded of Jesus. And this is really speaking something really harsh and maybe a bit offensive. Here's what you need to understand. The Christian life applies to all of life, not just our behaviors, not what is seen. It's the heart and the mind. God is after all of you. And some of you are watching this and maybe you are, this is new and you're like kind of struggling to track with us here. We're jumping into heavy stuff, but you need to understand why this matters. And here's why it matters. First, Paul says it shouldn't be named among us because we are saints. Because we are saints. You've been made holy. These patterns, thought, and ways of thinking that he outlined are literally the opposite of who you've been created to be. Christ gave himself up for you. He loved you to make you holy, to make you a new creation. We've been created in him for good works. And these behaviors are the antithesis of God creating us in his likeness. So don't indulge in them. Don't think about them. Don't talk about these things. Any conversation or action that is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous is unacceptable among God's people. And what I would challenge you with right now is to ask you, what are you okay with watching in films, shows, on the internet? What are you okay about talking about with your friends or coworkers? And as a follow-up, I would ask, does any of it fit with Paul's description in verses 3 and 4? I remember when I was 19 years old, God did a work in my life where he changed me, and I wanted to walk with him. I wanted to abide with him. I wanted to know him more. I wanted to please him. And as that happened, something inside of me started to change. Something inside of me started to say, see, what before that point, I had been living a life where I was running from God. And what you see in verses 3 and 4 actually was more accurate of my life at that point in time. But when I started to walk with him, something happened where I started to feel grieved about the way I talked. I started to feel grieved about the things that I looked at and longed for, because I recognized it was incongruent with who God had made me to be. I experienced conviction. I had a potty mouth like crazy. You won't believe it. Some of you who've known me for a bit, you'll be like, really? Yeah. I worked in a restaurant. If you know what restaurants are like, I worked in the kitchen, and my language was brutal. And I started to recognize, this isn't how I should live. This isn't how I should speak. But I felt like it was so ingrained in me, it was so hard not to talk like that. And I was literally praying, asking God for help, and he did, through his spirit. I started to be able to recognize right before I would say a word or something that I didn't want to anymore. I could pause mid-sentence as I was starting to say it. I had power to live the life of holiness he was calling me to through the Spirit. Similarly, when I would get tempted to go and pursue and look at things that I shouldn't look at, I experienced and recognized that that wasn't something that God wanted. I waged war against the lust that I had let run free in my life up until that point. And that is what God does when he places his Spirit in you. Because his Spirit is going to actually bring you to a place where, though you are declared holy, he's going to bring it to a place where it's actually reality in your character and in your person. That's what he's working to do in you. You are a new creation. The old is gone. That old stuff doesn't fit. The new has come, and the Spirit comes and cleanses you and empowers you. And this is this renovation of the heart and of the mind. The second reason is that sex is a gift. Sex is a gift from God. It was meant to be a gift that God gives to a husband and wife to enjoy. In sex, the husband and wife express becoming one in a way that shows love, unity, and commitment and pleasure. This is a physical union that expresses two becoming one. And what's vital to understand here is that the Bible doesn't depict sex as bad. If you have that in your mind, you can dismiss that as saying that's actually not from the Bible. I challenge you to find that. It doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't depict sex as bad or evil or as synonymous with lust. They're not the same. Sex was God's idea, believe it or not. It was his idea, not ours. It's not like God just saw us doing something one day and said, hey, what are you guys doing? That's not what I intended for you to do there. No, it was his idea. And it's good in its proper context. Sex outside of its proper context, real or fantasized, and the longing for someone else's body for your own gratification should be foreign to his people. We shouldn't even be named in the same conversation as it. But sex as God intended is beautiful, meaningful, and honoring to him. It is a good gift from our Heavenly Father. And the words that Paul, the things that Paul lists here, these words and deeds, they diminish and distort this gift that God has given humanity. And that's why we are to honor and respect it. Because we're new creations. We live as if the way we were intended to. So we don't trample on this gift. Thirdly, all of these behaviors are expressions of idolatry. That's an issue. That's the issue here. And you see this in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. All of these actions that Paul has listed require you to choose to worship something other than God. That's why he's saying and bringing up this idea of idolatry. Worship is central to the kingdom life now and in eternity. But when you've committed to worshiping something other than God, you are not going to inherit the kingdom. To be clear, Paul here is talking about those who persist and refuse to repent, not those who fall, recognize it, and turn away. Those who persist in this way that he's just described, those whose lives are marred by these vices, can't in any sense of the word be joint heirs with Jesus. They can't enter into that kingdom. They are self-excluded from the kingdom now and in the future. Idolatry is when we worship and elevate something other than God and make it God in our lives. It's worshiping generally the created over the creator. And we don't recognize this, but lust expressed in word or deed or fantasy is an act deeper than we realize. It's an act of worship directed away from God. Lust is never satisfied. It always longs for more because at its core, it contains this belief that you are living in a place of permanent lack. God's not taking care of you. So you have to take things into your own hands. What you have is insufficient. You cannot make it. You have to take care of yourself because someone has to. And Paul says, no, that is not your way. And the way that you battle lust is amazing. It's because we battle lust and sexual immorality with, are you ready for this? Thankfulness. Yeah, thankfulness. This is amazing to me. That's not what you would expect. Maybe you'd think something way more intense, but he says thanksgiving. Thankfulness to God is an act of worship. It is an act of worship. Thankfulness at its core is God-centered. It is directed at God, not a nebulous faraway being or some weird, you know, thing out there. No, when we direct our thanks to God, it is an act of worship. God is personal and a loving being who's made himself known in Jesus, and we direct our thanks to him. And look, I know that thankfulness for some of us is really hard because we see things maybe in a more like half empty glass, or we tend towards critical thoughts. But as Christians, followers of Jesus, thankfulness is the recognition of God's generous love that he demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has been unpacking in Ephesians 1, 2, 3. It's this saying, look at how generous God is and what he has done. The first three chapters of Ephesians barely even touch on what we do, because it's all centered on who God is and the extent that he's gone to make us alive, to rescue us from sin, to set us free from sin, to make us and give us these new identities where the very presence of God dwells in us and among his people. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's chosen us, adopted us, forgiven us, set us free, given us an inheritance. He's made us alive. He's seated us with Christ in heavenly places. He's given us access through Christ and by the Spirit to his presence. We aren't just the presence of the living God. We, his people, are actually able to become more than we imagined as he fills us with the fullness of himself. The thankfulness to God starts as with a recognition of who God is and what he's given us. And this is why Paul uses this as the counter to lust, which says you don't have enough. You need to take it into your own hands. You're never going to be satisfied. Keep going for more. Thankfulness says no. God has intervened and come. And we battle the lie that we will be forever alone with the truth that he's so generous he came to be with us always through Christ. That he gave you a new family in the church. In thanksgiving, we acknowledge the abundance that God has given us. In giving thanks to God, we declare, like David in Psalm 23, I won't lack anything. In giving thanks, we declare that God is taking care of me, that I'm in his hands, and that his hands are good. Thanksgiving declares that he has been faithful, and it adds fuel to your confidence that he will continue to be faithful. We give thanks that Christ knows what it is like to be single for life, to die single, and yet live with a hope and peace and joy. Because we live in him, we can have the same thing. We husbands and wives, we thank God for the gift that he has given us, recognizing that sex is a gift and that it points us to union, intimacy, and delight that God wants to have with his people. It's not this dirty thing. We are people who give thanks for all that he gives us. And when we give thanks, we direct our worship to the only person and place that is worthy of it. And so here's a really practical thing for you and I to try this week. Start your morning by giving thanks to God for three things. Let the very first words that come to your mind when you wake up are words of thankfulness. Literally, you could be lying in bed, your eyes haven't even opened yet, and the first thing you say is, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you that you have been with me. Thank you for sustaining me. Thank you that your mercies are new every day. Listen, I know some of this is hard for us. It doesn't come naturally for all of us to be people who give thanks. You may be a Christian, but you might feel like you're not very thankful or grateful. And maybe you feel more pessimistic or melancholy in your personality. And you're like, this is really hard. But listen, our actions end up feeding into our longings and desires over time. Our actions actually carve out desire into our brain pathways so that an action that becomes a habit, expecting a certain result. This is what we need to recognize. Even if it's new for us, or maybe even if it's really difficult for us, these actions matter. And we're training ourselves to teach ourselves to be people who give thanks, even if it's foreign to us. And this is why social media is so addictive, and why many of us, without even knowing, are addicted to our phones, because we've trained ourselves to go through it, or really not ourselves, but all the notifications and things that you'll get in your phone that remind you to check it, or you get those phantom buzzes. These are habits that have become ingrained in us, and we expect and look forward to those notifications. There's actually like things going on in our brain that encourage that. And what we want to do is say, I want to train my body, my mind, to be people who give thanks. And it can be as simple as saying, who am I going to give thanks for who he is, and what I know about him. And you can move into your circumstances, but just three things a day. And if you do it in the morning and end your day and reflect back and say, what are three things I can give thanks for? But these things ground us and help us recognize his goodness in a world that would say there isn't enough of his goodness. The second thing is, don't be deceived by empty words. Instead, pursue all that pleases Jesus. Verses 6 through 10 say, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Wow, that's pretty intense. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Paul says, let nobody deceive you, because deception in this case will lead to participation in darkness and disobedience. Partners here is literally joint partakers. It is the same word that gets used in Ephesians 3:6 when Paul says that Gentiles have become joint partakers in the promises of God with Jews. And Paul is saying here, hey, listen, you are these people who have been given the promises of God. Do not now go and become partners with people you weren't meant to. That's not what you do. You can't participate in the promises of God while also participating in sexual immorality, impurity, greed, dirty talk. It doesn't work like that. They are mutually exclusive. And here's what God's wrath is about if you're kind of like bringing in your own ideas of like lightning and things like that. It's not a bad temper. It's not God's wrath isn't full of malice. It's not revenge. It's not arbitrary or subject just to him being in a bad mood. No, God is not like that. It is God's response to one thing and only one thing. Evil. Evil. To paraphrase John Stott, God's wrath is his personal, righteous, and constant hostility towards evil, his committed refusal to compromise with evil, and his resolve to condemn it. That's what his wrath is. And his wrath is directed at the sons of disobedience. That term, maybe you have it a little bit different in your Bible, it just means people who know God and his commands and willfully choose to disobey and disregard them. They know it and they reject it and disregard it. These are people who can encourage ethical permissiveness. They minimize God's commands by not living in them and acting as if everything is all good. They just justify sinful behavior by saying that the commands are not realistic, they're not relevant, and they live their life as if everything is good. This is evil and it grieves God. The way that Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message is he'll say, don't let yourselves get taken in by religious smooth talk. God gets furious with people who are full of religious sales talk but want nothing to do with him. That's why Paul would say in our translation, the ESV, it'll say empty words. Don't be deceived by empty words. There's nothing there. It leads us, when we are deceived, to participate in those very things of darkness. And Paul's reason for this, again, comes down to identity, who we are. He says, you are children of light. You used to be darkness, but now you are light. You used to stumble around not knowing what to do, how to live, what was best, but Jesus came to you. You received him, and you are light in the Lord. You are children of light. The light speaks of this kind of relationship you have with Jesus now, which is open and transparent, full of joy in his presence with nothing to hide or fear. It's a beautiful picture of what the Christian has in him now. In Jesus, you become light. Jesus shone his light on you and has given you a clear path to take now. It is his way. This is why throughout the Gospels, you'll see Jesus tell people, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Don't be deceived, but rather pursue walking as a child of light and discern what pleases Jesus. In the New Testament and even in other writings like the Qumran writings, light and darkness language always related to ethics, how we live and interact, how we behave. This was about right and wrong. And the light of Jesus leads us to walk on a path where we see and practice all that is good, true, and right. Jesus is the light of the world. He is our path, and he shows us how to live like this. He is the light that has gone ahead of us, and yet he's also with us. He helps us see things as they truly are. So pursue everything that is good, true, and right. Because that is the fruit of light. Jesus himself is good, true, and right. And anyone who's a follower of Jesus will naturally want to do what pleases him. In fact, it will be more important than pleasing yourself or others. The life of a devoted follower is a life of learning to tune our minds and our hearts to His heart and His mind so that we can know what we pursue. And when we walk in the light, when we walk in light as children of light, with goodness, we are people of love and generosity with our time, treasure, and talents. When we walk in the light, we live in sync with the way that God intended for us to interact with Him and others and even ourselves. When we walk in the light, we know the one who is the truth. And it's by Him that we see everything else. This is why C.S. Lewis says this. It says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Jesus told us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We are told in the Gospel of John that He is the light of the world. He is the one who lights all things and helps us to see things as they really are. And all the things that align with His will are pleasing to Him. All that is good, true, and right. The third thing that we are called to, or a way that we kind of key to walking in the light, is this. Don't waste your time on works of darkness. Instead, expose them. Take no part, Paul will write, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of these things that they do in the secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We don't waste our time on the works of darkness because they don't lead to anything valuable, nothing lasting, nothing that is eternal. The works of darkness are what the children of darkness do. Those works are dead and sterile. They can't bring life or bring anything of value. But the question that maybe you are asking is, but what does it mean to expose? How do we do this? Do I go and confront someone and be antagonistic? That's not really my way. I don't really know if that's even Jesus' way. How do I do this? Good question. Now, it doesn't really seem like that's what Paul is getting at here in our passage. Everything in our passage would seem to suggest that the way that we expose the darkness is by walking in light, by pursuing what pleases Jesus, all that is good, true, and right, and giving thanks to Him for all the good that He has done in our life. These are the kinds of actions that you and I, as followers of Jesus, engage in to expose the darkness around us. So no, we don't go around and just start trying to call every single person out for the things that we see they're doing wrong, okay? It's not what you're getting called to. But we are told that they're shameful to even mention. So how do we expose them, or why would we expose them is a better question. John Stott says this. He gives us a couple reasons. The first is that anything that is exposed by the light becomes visible. And this is always good, because darkness hides the ugly realities of evil. The light reveals them. Evil gets shown for what it is without any way of hiding itself or disguising itself. And this seems negative. Showing people where they've gone wrong, it can even feel like it comes across as judgmental. And to hear me when I say, we can still speak about what is wrong without being people who are rude and antagonistic, but still speak to the truth and our convictions. And we need to learn how to do that in gracious and winsome ways. But there are also times where we are lights, not by the words and those types of conversations, but also in the way that we live. We need both. But in any case, whenever this light comes and makes things visible, there will be those who do not like it and experience and feel like they are being judged. And so the reason we expose them is because of the evil that needs to be exposed and shown for what it truly is. But Stott will highlight a second thing, and it's this, is that anything that becomes visible is light. And he's just drawing this straight from what Paul has said here. And it's hard to be sure what Paul has meant based on how kind of brief he was in his use of words, but it seems like he is talking about the second stage of what light does. It transforms what it illumines into light. And if this is true, then it seems like Paul is suggesting that your light not only exposes the darkness around you, but it can also turn those things or people that were in the dark into light. Our light makes visible the ugliness of evil, and it can actually convict people of their sin. And in that place, they can actually have a moment where they turn their eyes to the source of all light, Jesus, just as you and I did when his light came to us. So by being a light, you can actually reveal the beauty and the grace of Jesus in a world of darkness with evil and pain and suffering. And this is what Paul seems to be getting at here. And so here's the good news that you need to recognize. Because maybe you identify as a follower of Jesus, maybe you don't. But you hearing these things that Paul has called us to, you feel conviction because you feel like you've fallen short. Maybe in subtle ways or maybe in very great ways. Maybe this pandemic has led you to actually go to some old ways and things of dealing with stress or loneliness that you hadn't gone to in a long time. And no one's really brought it up. But today, the Spirit of God is like the spotlight that's saying, you don't have to live like that anymore. I see it, I know it, and it is not for you, and it's not the way I intended for you to live. I have a better way. And not only do I want you to know that, but I want you to know there's a way out. And it starts by repenting, by acknowledging and coming to me. Let me cleanse you and empower you for this new life. See, the good news is what Paul will bring us to when he mentions what seems kind of awkward. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It kind of just seems like he's quoting a passage from Scripture, but actually there's nothing in Scripture that fits exactly what he's quoting there. No, what's here is Paul is actually describing, there's a belief that maybe this was like something that was actually said by like the early church when people would get baptized, and it's what they would say to them. But Paul here is describing our stage before Christ came to us. That you and I were asleep, you were dead in darkness, and Christ rescued you from all of it. When you put your faith, you are saying, I want to follow you. And it is nothing less than awakening from your sleep, rising from death, and being brought out of darkness and into the light of Christ. I'm quoting Stott there. When you repent, Christ shines on you. He doesn't turn away from you. When you come to him and say, I got it wrong, I need a fresh start, lead me, help me, I don't even know how. He is gracious and doesn't ignore you. He doesn't avoid making eye contact with you. He comes to you and picks you up and dusts you off and helps you walk in the way you were meant to. So today might be like a day of awakening for you. It might be a day where the lights have been turned on for you. It might be a day where he makes you alive again. This is what Christ comes to do. He wants to shine this light so that you would see reality and also see him and the grace that is available in him.